start from the beginning of the Sedra. Ve'ele ha-mishpatim. Mishpatim are usually understood as laws with a rational reason to them. And chukim, on the other hand, are super rational laws, not irrational laws, but laws beyond rationale. And the pasuk says, Magid Devar of the Yaakov, Chukov of Mishpat of the Israel, the Rabban Hashem gave his Torah over to the Jewish people. Lo Osa Chen Lechol Goy, he didn't do that for all the other nations. Umishpatim Bal Yidom, and he didn't make known to them Mishpatim. I would understand if it said Chukim Lo Yidom, right? It's the super rational laws that were not given to the Goyim. But rational laws, Goyim have rational laws too. Right? They know not to murder, not to steal, at least that's the law code. So why does it say Mishpatim Bal Yida'um? Right? That the Rabban Hashem did not make known his Mishpatim to the nations of the world. So the idea could be the following. For the nations of the world, they also have are supposed to set up a legal system and laws that are just, but the purpose of their mishpatim is totally for the sake of society. In other words, to preserve a functioning society. People can get along together. On the other hand, our mishpatim are divine laws that are not merely for the sake of a functioning society, but in their essence are true and just as much divine laws as laws between man and God. Because every mishpat has parts of it that are beyond rationale, from a Torah standpoint. And every chok has rational ideas behind it too. Even paraduma, there's ideas behind it, what it is. The difference between them is only what the majority is. By a chok, the majority is beyond rationale, but there's a portion that is rational. By mishpatim, the majority is rational. There are parts that are super rational. Example, murder is a rational law, right? Anybody in the right mind would understand that going around murdering people is wrong. Okay. However, that's the black and white areas of murder. There are gray areas of murder that are not so rational. Abortion, is that murder? Right? First of all, even in halacha, there are differences of opinion whether it's murder or not, and when it's prohibited and when it's not prohibited. We're not Catholics, it's not always prohibited. There are times that abortion is mutter if it's to save the life of the mother. If it's the mother or the child, the mother wins out and the child is killed to save the mother as long as it hasn't been born yet. Once it's born, you don't kill one person to save another person. But before it's born, it doesn't have a viable life to itself. The mother's life is more important. And there are other situations also where abortion may be permitted. But is it rational to say that abortion is murder? According to many opinions, it is, right? Where it's not permitted? Not rational. I wouldn't want to argue with a pro-abortion person on purely rational terms. It's wrong because the Torah says it's wrong. But that's something already that's super rational. How about euthanasia? Not young people in that part of the world, but mercy killing, right? Mercy killing. Mercy killing is also, I don't know if that's rational, that it's considered murder. But is that rational? I don't think so. Right? Rationally speaking, you can make a very nice argument for somebody who's 119 years old and a half, suffering terribly and wants to put out his misery, and asks you to give him an overdose of morphine or something so he can die peacefully. Is it rational to say that that's prohibited, that's murder? No. Is it murder? Yes. Under most circumstances. Again, nothing is black and white, because there are circumstances when it's okay to not actively kill somebody, but hold back treatment or whatever and let them die peacefully under certain circumstances. But is it rational when it's prohibited that it's murder? No. So even murder has gray areas that are chukim, That's it. That's the way God made it. Those kind of mishpatim were not given to the nations of the world. Their mishpatim are basically for the sake of creating a functioning society. And whatever creates a functioning society is fine. Whatever society can exist and not have that prohibition is fine also. So that's why mishpatim bal yadom. It's not just the chukim. It's called shekein the chukim. But even the mishpatim are not known to the nations of the world because their mishpatim are different than our mishpatim. That's why it says mishpatei Hashem emes. The mishpatim of Hashem are absolute truth. Tzad kuyach, they work all together. Well, when it comes to mishpatim of Bnei Adam, right, sometimes this mishpat conflicts with another one or whatever, or it changes because of time or place or circumstance or the whims of society. What society will accept at a certain time is that their mishpatim are. But the mishpatim of Hashem are absolutely true, apply at all times, in all situations, and they're beyond just human rationale. Okay. Because of that, there's a really no line of demarcation between religious laws and social laws, civil law. There's a combination of everything together. I'll give you an example. Let's take a kashrus law, which is a law that is religious in nature, but there's something that you can learn to human relationships from it. It has a mixture of Bein Adam L'Chaveiro in it too. Example, the Torah says that a Bosser Basoda Trefa Lo Sochelu LaKelev Tashlichen Oso. We use the term treif for anything that's not kosher, but it's really a specific term. A treifa is an animal that was mauled by a wild animal, right? Or got one of these diseases in another way. There's a hole in its brain, a hole in its lung, one of 18 other maladies. And the classic case the Torah speaks about is where it was mauled by a wolf or a fox or a lion, dug its claws into it, put a hole in its lung. The animal's still alive, but it's going to die because it has a hole in its lung or a hole in its brain. It's usually not going to live more than 12 months. If you take that animal and shecht it, you can't eat the meat. It's prohibited because it's a treifa. Okay, that's specifically what treifa is. So the Torah tells you what to do with that meat. You're not allowed to eat it. Throw it to the dogs. So the Medrash says the dogs are being rewarded for not barking by Yetzias Mitzrayim. Okay. So, and as an aside, what was the big deal they didn't bark by Yetzias Mitzrayim? Because it says when the dogs sense the Malach HaMavis, they whelp, and by death, dogs usually whelp and bark because they have a more sensitive sense, like they can hear sounds that are higher decibels than human beings. They also can sense angels and spiritual forces that human beings can't. The Gemara says if we would see all the spiritual forces around, see, he agrees. If we could see all of the spiritual forces around, we'd go out of our mind. But since animals are dumb animals, oh, sorry about that. They're not affected. They see these things and they're affected with it. So whether Malach HaMavis is around or Eliyahu HaNavi is around, they bark either out of fear or out of joy. By Mitzrayim, it wasn't the Malach HaMavis that killed the firstborn. It was God himself. So by their not barking, it showed that this is not a plague that the angel of death is involved in. This is something beyond that. So that was the mila of them not barking. Okay, in any case. So they got their reward, throw the meat to them. That is the Medrash. But there has to be a simple meaning to the sentence too. What's a simple meaning? Says the Das Kenem Baliatosis. The simple meaning is the following. Most herds have a sheepdog that protects the herd. It goes along with the herd and scares away animals that would come or people that would come away. A guard dog, sheepdog. So you have this sheepdog that faithfully guards the herd and now you have one of the sheep of that herd that you can't eat. So show your gratitude to the dog. Give him the meat. It's just an idea of hakara satov, gratitude. There's only one problem, says the Dasa Kanim. The reason, right, that you have this meat you can't eat is because this dog didn't do his job. Because had he scared away the wild animal, you wouldn't be able to, it wouldn't have been mauled. It only was mauled because the dog didn't do his job. He says, so what? How many times did the dog do his job? Right? The fact that one time he was not successful, and even though because of that you have this meat you can't eat, you still owe the dog a debt of gratitude for the times he did do his job. Okay? So, let's see what we can learn from that. How many times do people have friends, or even relatives, that are very good to them, they've done favors for each other over years, and then all of a sudden, the person does something not nice? What usually do people do? Write them off their list. That's it. Nothing to do with them anymore. Finished, right? Because he did something not nice. That means it erases all the good they've done, and because of one bad thing, that's it. You don't treat a dog like that. Surely not a human being. So we can learn from this kashrus law, totally bein adam lemakom, right? A godly religious law, laws that have to do with bein adam lechaveiro, how to treat human beings. So there's no clear line of demarcation between a religious law and a civil law, because they mesh. The opposite is also true. You can have a law that is basically a civil law, but it also has ramifications spiritually. An example from the Sedra is you have an animal that you steal, somebody steals, and then not only does he steal it, if he steals it and he's caught, he has to pay back double. Okay, if he sneak thieves it. The reasoning behind it is that giving it back, but what happens all the time that I didn't have the thing, and all the tzara I had by knowing that somebody was stolen, right? So you have to compensate for that too, not just give back the lost article. Yeah, I didn't have it for a while, and I had all the admas nefesh of having to look for it and having to know that I was violated by somebody coming into my house and stealing something, right? So you pay double. If the person goes and he slaughters the animal or he sells it, then he has to pay four times the value of the animal for a sheep and five times for for an ox. Okay. And so that seems to be a very civil law. Somebody stole and they have to pay and whatever, we have to pay. But it has repercussions even spiritually. Because it says, the Vilna Gaon asked the following question. It says that by the Chet HaEgel in Parshas Kisisa, that after the sin of the golden calf, the people who actually served the calf were about 3,000 people. That's how the Torah describes it. About 3,000 people were killed by the sword of the Levium as idol worshippers. Okay. And the Vilna Gaon asked, but the Medrash says, not like that. There weren't that many people who served the golden calf. The Medrash says, Ish echad me elef matzasi, one man out of every 1,000 served the golden calf. The Isha achas lo matzasi, and one woman from all of that I didn't find. No women served the golden calf, only men. How many men? 1 out of 1,000. How many men were there? 600,000. So how many actually served the golden calf? 600. So if that's the case, why did 3,000 die by the sword? If only 600 served the golden calf, there seems to be a discrepancy between this medrash and that. Says the Vilna Gaon, what they actually did, spiritually speaking, by the sin of the golden calf, is they took down, the God has around his throne, right, various apparitions, one in the shape of an ox, one in the shape of an eagle, shape of a lion, and the face of a human being. They're spiritual powers that surround angels, that surround God's throne. One of them is in the shape of an ox. What the Jewish people did when they made the golden calf is they stole that power and directed it to help them in the desert. Right? They took that, they siphoned off the power of the ox from God's throne, and they used it for their purposes. Okay, so basically what they did is they stole an ox and they sold it, right, and changed it How many times do you pay back for an ox? Five times as much. Five times 600 is 3,000. Not that 3,000 people died. It just says kishloshes. It was considered like 3,000 since that was the amount that had to be punished for stealing this spiritual ox. You see that even though it's a civil law, it has repercussions to spiritual laws also. Okay. Okay, then the Torah speaks about a Eved Ivri, who is, what's it called, there's two ways you can become a Jewish slave. Either you can become destitute and sell yourself as a slave, or you can steal and not have the money to pay back, and the court sells you as a slave to pay off the debt. But you don't just pay off the debt, you have to work for 6 years. Okay, 6 years, you go free. If he doesn't want to go free, then we pierce his ear. We spoke about this, I think, last week, why we pierce the earlobe. Yeah, I think so. Not the inner ear. We speak about it last week? Maybe not. I don't remember. Okay, we'll speak about it now. Okay. Okay. I wasn't here last week, so we surely didn't speak about it last week. Okay. So I'll speak about it now. I wasn't planning to, but it's important. Okay, so two things. Two questions we're going to answer. One is, it says because the ear that heard on Har Sinai, either that you should be a slave to God and not a slave to other people, and you went and sold yourself as a slave to a human being, or if you were sold as a slave because you stole, the ear that heard on Har Sinai, don't steal, and you went and stole and couldn't pay back and were sold as a slave. Two questions. First of all, it should have said the ear that didn't hear on Har Sinai. He didn't listen. He didn't hear. Not the ear that heard. Okay? But the problem is he didn't listen. Also, this part of the ear doesn't hear anything. It's a piece of cartilage. It's the inner ear that hears. So why do we pierce the earlobe, pierce the inner ear? So the answer probably is that God is much more merciful than I am, and he doesn't want the person to lose his hearing. He just wants to make something symbolic, so he pierces his earlobe. I have a better answer, though. And also, it says the ear that heard on Har Sinai, don't steal. But the Isser on Har Sinai of don't steal is kidnapping. It's not stealing. The Isser for stealing is a different pasuk in Parshas Kedoshim, lo signovu, don't steal. That's talking about stealing money. But on Har Sinai, lo signov, all the things that are prohibited are all death penalties, like adultery, murder, right? So stealing is also a death penalty. It's only death penalty to steal a human being. Kidnapping is a punishable by death. So what does it say? The ear that heard on Har Sinai, lo signov, it should have said lo signovu, which is the prohibition of stealing, not lo signov, which is the prohibition of kidnapping. So let's answer that question first, because it's easier. And that is, I was thinking the following. What does this person do? He stole, and he didn't have the money to pay back. So he basically caused the court to transgress the prohibition of kidnapping. What is kidnapping? You take somebody and sell them. That's kidnapping. What did the court do? They took somebody and sold them. Now the court's supposed to do that, but in substance, you've caused the court to go through the motions of kidnapping. So you cause the Isser of Lo Signov. That's what it means. Okay, even though they're supposed to do that, but it is the substance of Lo Signov.
Okay. Just occurred to me this second. But you do that after 6 years.
That's another question. Right. So, okay, let's answer that question too. It's a good question. Why do we wait? If he did it to the beginning, he sold himself as a slave to begin with. He stole and couldn't pay back. So why don't we pierce his ear right away for these two prohibitions? Secondly, why don't we take every person who steals and pierce his ear? Right? Not only if he sold as a slave and he can't pay back. Okay? So that second question we answered. Because it's not for stealing. It's for kidnapping. And causing himself to be kidnapped. But the second question is a question. Why don't we do it in the beginning? So what the answer they say is that sometimes a person can do a sin and it's just a quirk. So it doesn't show anything about him. It just shows what he did. Sometimes a person does a sin over and over again. It becomes part of his nature. And it becomes him. Not just what he did, but what he is. If a guy stole, he couldn't pay back, so we assume that it was a quirk. But if after that he wants to stay as a slave, then already it shows it's not just a quirk, it's his nature. Then we pierce his ear. So, or there's another possibility. His punishment was that he was sold as a slave. So we don't have to pierce his ear. His punishment was, you sold yourself as a slave, you got to work for 6 years. That's a punishment. Right? You stole, you couldn't pay back, you're going to work for 6 years. But if at the end of 6 years he says, you know, I like this, then retroactively was no punishment. He likes the situation. Now we have to give him a punishment. Now we have to pierce his ear. But the first question still stands, why the earlobe? So I was thinking, the idea is the following. The person for sure heard on Har Sinai what it said, except he didn't realize that God's talking to him. Okay? That is the difference. Right? I think I've said this in the past, I'll say it again because some new faces here. Right? When I was a rabbi in Miami, I was much younger, right? So were you. And the Spitzers were balabatim of mine in Miami. So it brings back very nice memories. So I have to be very careful what I say so they don't identify who I'm talking about. So I was much younger, and I had very established balabatim who were older than me, lawyers, doctors, businessmen. And many times I had to give them mussar, but I felt intimidated, right, to tell them face to face. So I came up with this great idea, how I'm going to do this, right? On the one hand, I have a responsibility to get the message across they shouldn't do these things. On the other hand, to tell them face to face, I really felt intimidated. So I decided I'm going to put it into my Shabbos drasha. And I'm not going to make it obvious who I'm talking about, but I'm sure they'll get the idea, they'll get the message. So I remember once somebody did something that really was not nice in the kehillah and had to be chastised for it. And I really didn't feel that I could do it face to face. So I put it into my Shabbos drasha, real fire and brimstone, and made it unobvious what exactly I was talking about, but I figured this person would really get the message. So I finished the drasha, and everybody comes to say good Shabbos. This person comes over with a big smile on his face. He says, good Shabbos, Rabbi. He says, that was a great drasha. I hope the people who needed that message got it. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm sure they did. It was you. They,
Right.
You really gave it to them. But nobody ever realized you're talking to them.
Yes.
This part of the ear, there was one exception to that in my whole career. I once gave a drasha, a shir, in South Africa. On a weekday morning, a Tuesday morning, I think it was, like about 10 o'clock in the morning, and it was for women. And about 350 to 400 women showed up, which I was shocked. It was a morning. All these women are free, but in South Africa, they were free. That time, for sure. Everybody had a few maids, live-in ones. They really had nothing to do. If there was a shear, everybody came. And South African people, men and women, are very special people. They're like, you know, you give them a hint, already they're Bali Tshuva. They're very open to accept and learn or whatever. So I was speaking about modesty. And I remember mentioning a certain style of clothing as an example that even though it appeared to fulfill all of the conditions of what modesty is, it still wasn't modest. As an example, that sometimes modesty doesn't depend on length or what, it depends on the what the message is that you get from that kind of clothing. All of a sudden I see they're passing up a message to me. So I thought they were going to tell me, like, you know, your time is up or whatever. I get the message. Dear Rabbi Lev, I know that you were referring to me. I apologize. I really never wear this kind of dress, but I was in a rush to get to your shir, and I grabbed the first thing available. I promise you I will not do it again. Signed, so-and-so. Now, I promise you, I didn't know one person in that audience. I surely did not look them up and down when they came in to see what they were wearing. Okay? And I had no idea. I was just talking in general. And here a person, you know, hears something general and says it to me. That was the opposite of what I had in Miami. So here you're talking to somebody specific and he says it's them. So in any case, so the Gemara says this part of the ear is called a arfarcheses. It's like a funnel. The purpose of this part of the ear is to channel the sound and make it go towards you. If you wouldn't have this part of the ear, the sound would just, most of it would pass you by. So this funnels the sound and collects the sound waves and makes it more personal. That's the problem. The guy heard, but he said, not talking to me. I was talking to somebody else. The problem wasn't that he didn't hear with his inner ear. The problem was that this part of the ear didn't make it personal to him. That was the problem. That's why he pierced this. With that, I wanted to explain an interesting Gemara. The Gemara says that why are our fingers tapered at the end? So you can put them in your ears. In case you hear Lashon Hara, you can put your fingers in your ears so you don't hear Lashon Hara. There's another Gemara, though, that says, why are the earlobes pliable? In case you hear Lashon Hara, you can bend them in and use them as earplugs. Okay. That's two questions. First of all, why do you need earlobes and fingers? And also, you can't bend your earlobes in unless you are extremely without fingers, right? You need your fingers. So why do you need the earlobes and fingers? Okay, just use your fingers. And thirdly, why do that altogether? Just use your feet and walk away, right? Why not all stand there with your fingers in your ears or bending your earlobes in? Walk away, that's all. I want to say there's three kinds of Lashon Hara, and each of these things represents symbolically how to deal with it. Okay. There's one kind of Lashon Hara that comes from people that are really not nice people. What's it called? They're called gossip mongers. They're people who do this, you know, on a regular basis, and that's their trade. They love to malign people or whatever. They're really not nice people. Those kind of people, take your feet and stay away from them. They're not kind of people you want to have anything to do with. But most people are not like that. Most people speak Lashon Hara. They're not bad people. They don't really mean bad. They're just gossip. They just like to tell a juicy story once in a while. They're not bad people, but what they're doing is bad. In that situation, you don't want to walk away from these people, because that would imply that they're bad people, and you can't have anything to do with them. That's not true. They're basically good people, except what they're doing right now is not good. So symbolically, you have fingers. Stand there and put them in your ears, meaning, I'm not leaving you, because you're not a bad person. But what you're doing right now, I can't be part of. So I'm going to hold my fingers in my ears. When you're finished with your Lashon Hara, let me know. I'm still here because I haven't divorced myself from you because you're not a bad person, but I'm divorcing myself from what you're doing. So that's the symbol of putting your fingers in your ears, but not using your feet to walk away. Then there's a kind of Lashon Hara which is very, very selective. Meaning it's only Lashon Hara for one person, but not for another person. Example. I have a daughter that is looking for a shidduch, okay? And somebody suggested a certain young man. And I don't know anything about this young man, and I'm looking for somebody who knows him, who could tell me something about him, okay? I'm walking with a friend of mine, and I see this other person walking towards us. I'm walking with Shimon, my friend, and Levi, I knows this person well. So I say to Levi, what do you know about so-and-so? They suggested him for a match for my daughter. What do you know about him? Now, Levi knows that this man is a serial murderer. Okay? Make it black and white. He's killed already 7 wives. Okay? Right. Now, Levi can't say to himself, that's Lashon Hara. Right, I better not say it, right? He has a mitzvah to tell me to save my daughter, right? Don't let her go out with this guy. She may be number 8, right? So he has a mitzvah to tell me all the details he knows. He's witnessed some of these murders, okay? So he has to tell me, you should know this guy is a serial murderer. He's killed 7 wives. I know personally, right, the grisly facts of these murders. Don't let your daughter near the guy. That's what he has to tell me. Shimon, on the other hand, has no daughters. He doesn't have to hear this about this guy. For him, it's Lashon Hara. Because he has no need, there's no toilet, no purpose. So now, if Shimon puts his hands in his fingers in his ears, or he walks away, he's going to give Levi the impression that this is something prohibited. and you can't just say it. And God forbid, he's not going to say anything, and this guy's going to let his daughter marry this serial killer. So what does he do, symbolically? He takes his earlobes and puts them in. Why? This is not Lashon Hara for you or him, but it's Lashon Hara for me. What's the problem is not that it's Lashon Hara, it's just it shouldn't be directed towards me. I don't need to know this information. But Shimon has to know it, and Levi has to say it. So therefore, there's a third kind of how to avoid Lashon Hara, putting your earlobes in, which is a case where it's Lashon Hara to one, not Lashon Hara to the other. Okay. Next. Torah speaks about what you damages you pay if you hurt somebody. You damage them personally. So you have to pay basically five things. In our society now, when we don't have a Beis Din that's a Sanhedrin kind of Beis Din or whatever, smuchim, so we don't collect all of these things. We collect basically damages. The other ones are not real damages. What do we collect? We collect nezek, the actual damage itself, and those permanent damage. Person cut off somebody's arm. And he used to be a Major League Baseball pitcher. Cut off his right arm. He's a righty, right? So he can't be a baseball pitcher anymore. What can he be? Maybe a shomer at the mashbir, okay? So there's a very big difference between the salary of the shomer at the mashbir and the baseball pitcher, right? So you have to pay him over what would be considered over a lifetime or whatever, or how much he can be sold as a slave as a baseball pitcher and how much he's going to get for him as a shomer at the mashbir. The difference between them, and you give him a lump sum, that's called nezek, his permanent damage. Then, until he heals, right, he has to go to the hospital for 3 weeks, so he can't even be a shomer at the mashbir for those 3 weeks. So you give him the salary of a shomer at the mashbir for 3 weeks, that's called shevis. Right, that's shevis. Then you also pay him for the pain that he experienced, and there's a way of figuring out how much that pain is worth, and you pay him also for the embarrassment that you caused him by inflicting this wound, and you pay him doctor bills. How much it costs to heal it? Rapo yurape. So Torah says, v'rapo yurape, you go and pay doctor bills, you go to the doctor. Mikan, the Gemara says, shenitin rishus larofe larapos. From here we see that a doctor is allowed to heal. You're allowed to use doctors. What would I think? Right? That maybe you can't use a doctor because God inflicted the sickness. Why should the doctor interfere? Now, God wants a person sick. Who are you to interfere? So the Torah tells us no. The God wants us just as much as you don't say, well, God made you hungry, so why should you interfere by eating? The Rambam says that's absurd. God wants you to eat. Right? And he made you have hunger, so you'll know to eat. And if God wants you, what's it called? He makes you sick. He wants you to go to a doctor and get better. That's part of the process. So God said you can go to a doctor. The Varapo Yerapi, Mikan Shaniten Rishus LaRofe LaRapos. There's an opinion, we don't hold like that, but there is an opinion that the only time that you can go to a doctor is if it's wounds inflicted by a human being. But if it's a malady caused by God, not inflicted by human beings, you can't go to the doctor. You're supposed to daven and have bitachon in the Rabbanu Shalom. We don't pass them like that.
Rather than self-inflicted, when somebody doesn't eat a proper diet, they get a heart attack.
I don't know if that's called self-inflicted. Maybe, I don't know, it's an interesting question. But we don't pass like it anyway, so nobody speaks about it. Right? Others say there's a difference between maladies that are obvious, like you wound somebody on the outside, there a doctor can heal. Things on the inside, where the doctors themselves don't know 100%. Today it's different because you have all these kinds of x-rays and ultrasound or whatever. So the outside and the inside are the same. But in those days, a doctor could only surmise what the problem was. You couldn't see. So then you can't go to the doctor according to that opinion. But in Maisa L'Halacha, you go to the doctor for everything. Right? Whether it's things that are inflicted by heaven or by people or whatever. It doesn't make a difference. So permission was given to the doctor to heal. Not only was it permission, it's permission of the charge too, to heal you. And he doesn't only charge for what it costs him, he charges you for his education also. So he can charge you a lot of money, which they usually do, right, to heal you. On the other hand, so the Torah said that doctors are legitimate, and you can pay him, and he can be a doctor, right? Yet the Gemara says, "Tov shebarofim legehenim." The best of the doctors go to Gehenna. So what does that mean? If a doctor, the Torah gives permission to doctors to heal, why would the Gemara, why would the Mishnah say, "Tov shebarofim legehenim"? Best of the doctors go to Gehenna. So there are many different explanations of that. One is that I heard Rav Shach once asked, well, somebody asked him, a doctor asked him, you know, "I'm a doctor, I saved your life," or whatever, "I did you." Why does the Mishnah say, "Tov shebarofim legehenim"? Why do they deserve that? So Rav Shach told him in a jest, he said, "In Gehenim, people all suffering burns or whatever, they need some doctors over there." What's it called? Where else should they send them? Gan Eden, people don't need doctors. They need the doctors in Gehenim. Others say, there's a cute story with Rav Shlomo Kluger. He was known to be had a very biting sense of humor. He once became very sick, and the doctor who was on his case signed off of the case because he thought he was going to die, and doctors usually don't want to have patients that die to their credit. So he signed off the case, figuring he's going to die, let somebody else be blamed for it. And he miraculously survived. Weeks later, the doctor meets Rav Shlomo Kluger walking in the street. He looks at him and he says, "Are you still around?" He said, "What's it called? I'm shocked. It's a miracle." He said, no, "You're right. I died and I came back to life. I was resurrected." He said, "But you should know, I did you a tremendous favor. Because when I was dead, right, I passed by the entrance to Gehenna on the way to Gan Eden. And there was a long line of people waiting to get into Gehenna. And I asked the angel, 'Who are all these people?' He said, 'Those are the doctors that are on the way to Gehenna.' And I saw you were in the line. I said to the angel, 'Take that guy out. He's not a doctor. He doesn't heal people. He abandons them.'" What's it called? "He doesn't belong in this line." In any case, so what does it mean, Tov shebarofim legehenna? So some say what it means is the following. That a doctor who feels that he is the best and he never asks for a second opinion is usually going to end up killing people, because nobody is infallible. And you have to be modest enough to say, "I don't know everything, and I have to confer with other doctors for a second opinion to see what they have to say." So Tov Shebarofim, the one who thinks he's the best, he's going to end up in Gehenna. That's one meaning. Second meaning is, a doctor who doesn't really feel that he is God's agent, and ultimately the healing comes from God, because you can do the same thing to two people, and one will survive and one won't. Right? It's really up to the Rebbeinu Shlomo whether a person survives or not. The doctor is necessary, and he's a good agent, but he's only an agent. Somebody who thinks Tov Shebarofim, there are basically 18 brachas in Shemona Esrei, right? And one of the brachas is Refa'inu Hashem, we ask God to heal us. Tov in Gematria is 17. The doctor only has 17 brachas in his Shemona Esrei, but leaves out Refa'inu because he thinks he's the healer and not God, he's going to end up in Gehenna. He's the Tov Shebarofim. He's only the 17. He doesn't have the 18 brachas. That's another idea. Another idea they say is Tov Shebarofim means a doctor sometimes has to be cruel. Right? A doctor says to his patient, "If you don't go on a strict diet, right, or if I don't right now amputate your leg, you're going to die." That's pretty cruel to amputate somebody's leg or to put them on a strict diet that they can't eat anything they like. So if the doctor's too good and he says, "You know, I don't want to be a bad guy, so forget about the diet, forget about the amputation." So in the end of the day, this guy's going to die because I wasn't cruel to you for your good. So Tov Shebarofim, the doctor is too good, is going to end up in Gehenna. Others say it means something more esoteric, and that is the following. It says that somebody who insults somebody else, okay, it's like he killed him, and he takes away all his averes. Okay, if you're insulted, you don't answer back, it atones for all your sins. In fact, there's stories where people needed a Yeshua, either a refuah, or they didn't have children, and Gedolim told them, find a situation where, what's it called, where somebody is embarrassed and they don't answer back, and ask them for a bracha. And that's what will help you. And there's a situation where they did that, and they worked. In any case, so somebody who insults somebody publicly, and because of that, the person loses his averus. So he's the best doctor. Right? This kind of guy can cure somebody of all of his sins. But he's going to end up going into Gehenna for insulting somebody else. So the Tov Shabarofa, the best doctor, is somebody who can take away everybody's sins. But you do that by insulting somebody, you're going to end up going to Gehenna. So that's Tov Shabarofim LeGehenna. Okay. The Torah says that what you do is you pay an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? It never meant that you actually take somebody's eye out, or you take their tooth out if somebody, right, or you cut off their arm if they damaged somebody else and got his arm cut off, whatever, in a car accident or something. But you pay money, right? And the Gemara brings 100% rise. Why does the Torah say then an eye for an eye, if it means to pay money? Because it wants you to know that really, really you should, if you took out somebody's eye, your eye should be taken out. That's not possible practically. So you're going to pay money, but don't think you're paying money because you just have a monetary responsibility. You really have a responsibility that we should really take out your eye. But since that's not possible, we're letting you pay money instead, but your money is ransom for your eye. That's how serious it is. The Vilna Gaon says there's a hint in ayin tachas ayin, an eye for an eye, that it means money. Ayin tachas ayin. Take the letters that are before the letters, tachas, the letters before the letters in ayin. So what letter precedes the ayin in the aleph beis? Right? Oh no, tachas, the letters that are after the letter, tachas, the ones beneath the letters in ayin. What's the letter after ayin in the aleph beis? Pei. The letter after yud? Chav. The letter after nun? Samech. Chav, samech, pei means kesef. So if you say ayin, tachas ayin, if you have the letters under ayin, they spell kesef, to hint that you're not supposed to really take the person's eye out, but you're supposed to pay money instead.